Hello and welcome to Box Set Binge the Bible from Seven Vineyard, the podcast where we are listening through the Bible in a year. It is a lot to get through and we've got some really epic stories ahead of us, including one that we're just launching into this week that concerns the Kingdom of Israel and how it was founded. My name is Bern Leckie. I'm joined today by Owen Lynch.
Hi there.
And there's such a lot to look at in this book of Samuel. So what we're going to do is we're going to listen through Samuel over the next 3 weeks and also listen to some Psalms along with that as well, which kind of go with the story quite well and come from one of its main characters. We're going to meet David during the story. But let's rewind back. I suggest we rewind right back to the beginning to give us an idea of what it is to expect, what it is we're looking for here. Because these are stories about the Kingdom of God. What is the Kingdom of God? What should it look like? And how is our view about that changed in our lifetimes as we've kind of read the Bible more and maybe understood more of the Bible? I've got to say, for me, I think I grew up thinking that the Kingdom of God was essentially a thing, a place that you went to when you died. You know, we're talking about heaven, and therefore the whole point of religion and having a faith is qualification for heaven. And there are perhaps some churches where this still seems like the thing that's taught, but I don't think we've been teaching that, have we? That's not what we've been believing as we've really gotten into what the Bible is saying about what God wants to do on the earth. That actually the Kingdom of God looks very much to me like something that God does on the earth rather than just saying, well, it'd be after earth, after death. And the seeds, I think, for starting to believe this and seeing it in practice are right at the beginning of the Bible. In Genesis 1 itself, especially if you look at it the way that we looked at it together earlier in the series, that it's not just a story about how things just popped into existence that didn't exist before. It's more, especially according to the scholar John Walton, it's much more a story about how God shaped things and brought function to things that were dysfunctional. That things that didn't have a purpose but now have a purpose and can work together. And that includes all the life on earth, all the plants and the animals, and especially us. And so it looks to me like God's kingdom that's described in Genesis is always meant to be something where human beings work together with each other, with the planet, with life on earth, and especially with God, as we bear the image of God in who we are. Does that sound sensible? I mean, this is real big picture stuff. Mm. You like big picture stuff, don't you?
I do like big picture stuff. And I agree with you. I think that we do see that very much in the heart of Genesis. I like the emphasis you described there about the functionality of society and of the planet, actually, in which we live. And I think that we see that working its way right through what we call the Old Testament and what the Jews call the Hebrew Scriptures. So, yeah, I'm with you on that. Tell me, though, how do you see that translating into 1 Samuel on the first sort of, 15 chapters of 1 Samuel? What does it look like for you there? What do you see?
So I think why this feels important to me, listening through Samuel, is that there are a couple of ways to try and evaluate how well is it going. You know, is the thing to aim for, having just had all these sort of laws and religious structures and that given to Israel, is the thing for them to aim for just following the rules as best they can? Or is the thing to aim for, was the thing that God expected always something more than that? Was it always not just about, you know, everyone does their job and sticks to the code of Leviticus, but was it always about having faith? Was it always about having faith and faithfulness? Was it always about looking for how relationships could be improved? Was it always about looking for more than was strictly coded in the law? Now, you might think that's a bit of an overstretch, but actually, I think it's important because unless we get that, then we might look at some leaders and we might look at some things going on and say, yeah, that seems to be, you know, tick, he followed the rules. Great, that's what God wanted. But I'm going to suggest that God always wanted more than that. And that's maybe a thing to bear in mind as we read through.
I agree. That sounds very profound. And so when we think about this story with Hannah and Samuel, what do you see? What do you see there with regards to that theme? How does it look?
So what I see is this priest, Eli. He's in the position that God wants him to be in. Right, according to the Levitical structure, he's a priest, and therefore his sons will also be priests, and his family line will be the priestly line. That's their job. That's tick. We've done the thing that the law says we ought to do. And are we getting these sacrifices in? Yes. Are we following all these rules that God said to do? Yes. But were Eli's sons good priests? No, they were rubbish. They were terrible. They were using their priestly office to just go and have a nice life for themselves. They were mucking around with everything. They were ripping people off, essentially. They were corrupt. And as contrast to that, you have this woman, Hannah, who has no priestly qualification or role in bringing people to God. Yet God does work in her that shows what being close to God is like. Because Hannah's choice is to trust and rely on God. Hannah's choice is to cry to God for the thing that she wants the most, to have a child. And the author of Samuel shows that it was God's intervention that let Hannah have a child. Now, it seems kind of awkward and problematic that God is described as making her not have a child first, but I think the thing I'm reading from that is that the all of the credit for Hannah having a child is given to God, and Hannah then gives thanks to God. She's essentially being a priest in her mediation between, you know, what God doing in the world and bringing to birth Samuel, who then she dedicates to God's service. And so God brings this priest, this super priest, really, into the world in the form of Samuel. So this is what priests are like. This is where they come from. They come from faith. They come from people wanting us to work together. And this is how they're going to work. And you know what? I'm going to bless Samuel, and he's going to do amazing things. And he's going to live the sort of life that shows what priests really ought to be doing.
So what you seem to be pointing out there is there's people who are part of the Levitical heritage, and not necessarily, thinking of Eli's sons, doing what is required of them as Levites, whereas someone who is not a Levite but is definitely is in their heart is humble and worshipful of God, actually they're obedient in their own heart in a way, even if they don't have Levitical status, they are like priestly in their own heart. Is that what you mean?
Yeah, that God is bringing up a priesthood. God basically, now we know from later, much later, that when we get to Jesus, he's going to be referring to, you know, universal priesthood, that we're all going to expect to be part of the priesthood when we're filled with the Holy Spirit. That's amazing. That's a later picture. No one here in the time of Samuel expected that everyone would be a priest. But what I can see here is that it looks to me like God is working to show what priest really means and what faith really means, and therefore what kingdom really means. It's not just about, you know, what station did you have? What were you born into? And it's much more about what you're choosing to do and how you're choosing to use the things that God's given you. But Samuel, it just looks to me like an especially spiritual leader, not because he was of what he was born into, but because of how he responds when God calls him. You know, there's that famous story where he hears God's voice as a little child and he doesn't know what to make of it. And Eli has to guide him and say, oh, that's God, that is. Okay, what do you say? Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. And when Samuel grows up and learns to do that, that's the story that's not just told about one thing that he did when he was a kid. I think it's told because that's the pattern of his life, that he wants God to speak and he listens and he changes, I think. I think he's responsive to whatever God says to do. I think that's the key. He could have gotten locked into, well, we already know what God says to do because it's written down in these laws. Or he could say, no, actually, I'm going to listen because that's how God works. That's the difference.
Love that. Love it. Now, I wonder if at this point, picking up on that point, I can just zoom out a minute, just like, you know, put your two fingers on the screen and pull out a little bit so we can see what's going on here. Because I think that it's important. You mentioned there that the person who is recording this story or editing this story is wanting us to understand that it's people who are faithful and humble in their hearts that are better representatives of the covenant faithfulness than people who are just in the system, so to speak, people who are Levites and, you know, not really performing their roles like Eli's wicked sons. And that narrator, that person, that editor, scholars think was actually writing this around the time of the exile or after the exile, the Babylonian exile, which is actually much more recent than the events that we're reading on this page. But what we see here is authors writing in the Deuteronic theological tradition, which is this idea that there is a way in which the covenant is administered, and it's described in Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy talks about the centralization of worship. In other words, we're going to see this in 2 Samuel, the centralization of worship in Jerusalem and a king's job to uphold that. And again, this is stuff that we're going to be talking about in the next couple of weeks. And then blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And there's just this general sense that this is the way the kingdom of God works. Now, I find that really interesting because immediately we're seeing here the heartfelt obedience of Hannah and Samuel, and we're going to see that contrasted with Saul. And I think the key word that kind of defines the difference between these two, or perhaps the two words that define the difference between these two characters, that is Samuel and Saul, is humility and pride, and that expresses itself in obedience or disobedience to God. I've been really struck by that contrast as we've been reading these first 15 chapters, or listening rather to these first 15 chapters of First Samuel, is that actually we're seeing the contrast here between a character called Saul, who is impressive physically, what you might think of as the archetypal king, powerful, impressive, dominant, and contrasted with Samuel, who is humble and obedient to God. For me, that contrast between humility and pride is really at the heart of these first 15 chapters of 1 Samuel. Have you seen that, Bern?
Yeah, there's a huge contrast. And the question arises for me is why was Saul king? Like, why did people even want a king like
good
Saul?
Good question, yeah.
Why did they even want a king? There was, I think, is the question that's posed through the story. I think it's a deliberate bit of storytelling to go, hold on, you've seen what's happened with faith, you've seen what's happened with Samuel, you've seen that good things happen under Samuel's leadership, and he's trusting God, and he's not calling himself a king. He's responsive, so that God is leading, and everyone knows through Samuel's responsiveness and faithfulness how God is leading, and they benefit as a result. That looks like kingdom of God. Yay! So why are people then going, when Samuel's getting old and they're looking at his sons? I guess the first part of the problem is, who are Samuel's sons? How do we know Samuel's sons would be any good? Why should we trust that just because there was a good leader that their kids will be just as good? Well, that's the system. If we go down the human system of, well, it has to work like that. But so people, I guess, at this point are getting a bit antsy and going, well, what we want to make sure is we want a system where we have the leadership's passed down through the family. Let's just make sure we've got a really good king then. And so they're looking in the direction of Saul because he looks like the archetypal strongman leader who will be good, and then his sons will be good, and then all of that. And that's what they want, because that's what other countries have got. You know, they're going, yeah, this looks like a sensible plan. Now, why is that the wheels falling off the wagon? It sounds sensible, doesn't it? It sort of sounds sensible. On the other hand, does it fit the picture of what God's kingdom looks like? And I'm going to suggest it's too simplistic to say no, because actually God says yes. God says, okay, yeah, you have that, and we'll see where it goes. Why is God saying it like that? Is he because he just wants to teach people a lesson? Some people read it like that. I'm looking at it again, looking back to Genesis 1 and all these pictures of what does creation look like? What's the original kind of idea for kingdom? And it's for people to work together, and it's for God not just to say, I'm going to tell you everything that you're supposed to do and you're going to do what I say, but it was always God's design for God to inhabit people and to work together with what people wanted to do. And so I think that's why you see this kind of stretch and strain all through the history that's being told in the Old Testament, is because God isn't going to just say, no, you've got it wrong, bang, and wipe everything out. In fact, he promised, you know, also in Genesis, not to do that after the flood. No, God's promise is, I'm going to be with you, and I'm not going to wipe everything out, but let's see where it goes. You know, I'm going to show you what faithfulness looks like, and then you can see for yourselves what the lack of faithfulness looks like. I think that's the tragedy that we've got here. Saul has all this potential, but it looked like people preferred strong man leadership, even if it meant a lack of faithfulness and responsiveness to God.
There's this brilliant study I heard about the other day, Ben, that did some research into leaders and whether we are more willing to trust a leader if they're really good looking. It's a great piece of research. And what they found was that people were more willing to cut leaders who were good looking some slack. In other words, if they were fairly if they were good looking but they weren't that competent, then we found it hard to believe, apparently, that they weren't actually good at their job, so we'd always give them more grace and more opportunity to prove themselves than if they weren't good looking. And it says here in 1 Samuel 9, there was a Benjaminite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, I think. And then just rolling forward, Kish had a son named Saul, and it says, as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel, and he was a head taller than anyone else. And I just think it's hysterical. You know, it's just like, what do we do when we look for leader? Well, we look for the most good-looking person that we can find and the most impressive-looking person that we can find, and we'll make them our leader. And I think that for me, that kind of sums up the kind of the nonsense that we see in this desire for greatness and this desire for kingdom. The kingdom that they desire is just like the kingdoms around them. Why do they feel like they need to have a kingdom like the kingdoms around them? Well, probably because the Israelites felt threatened. Probably they felt threatened by the other kingdoms around them, and that those kingdoms were better organized. They were more centrally organized, so the resources of the kingdom were more focused, usually in the armies. Whereas prior to this, under the judges, they were tribes. They were just separate tribes living together. And really what they're saying is, organize us, give us a king who will organize us, centralize us. And of course, Samuel warns them of this. Says, you know, your king's going to take your daughters, he's going to take your cooks, your sons, to make them perfumers, cooks and bakers. He'll take the best of your fields and vineyards. He'll take a tenth of your grain, all of your vintage, and give it to his officials in attendance, and your male servants, female servants, and the best of your cattle and your donkeys. What he's describing there is a centralization of a state, effectively. A state that can better organize themselves and better defend themselves against those people around them. So I think that there is a kind of common sense around why they wanted a king. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that king will have this same sort of heart towards God that Samuel did. But nevertheless, that was why they wanted a king. And I find it interesting because I think that when we contrast the nature of the kingdom that we see being established under Saul here, where the values that they celebrate include strength, being good looking, being tall, being good in battle, being strong and almost arrogant, I think, you know, they're looking for those qualities in a king, when really what Samuel was arguing for was qualities of humility, obedience, compassion.
Yes. I think it's still true today that the reason why strongman leaders get elected these days, rather than having to force themselves into office, the reason why people want them, we can want them because we want things to get done.
Yes.
You know, we live in a society where we see suffering.
Yeah.
We might ourselves be suffering, or people we care about and love are suffering. And so we go, okay, how can we fix that? Here's a strong leader who's promised to change things. And so we value this getting stuff done thing. And I think that's why a lot of Americans, even though they didn't think Trump was necessarily, you know, the kind of person they'd like to call a mate or enjoy a beer with, you know, that Trump would get the stuff done that he promised to get done. He'd build the wall, he'd sort out X, Y, and Z he promised to sort out. Now, Saul looks to me like that kind of leader. And I want to ask you about this really kind of tricky last bit, really, that I sort of always still feel a bit of a, what do we make of this over? Because Saul's getting stuff done extended to making sure that after a battle had been fought and there was sacrifice and honour to offer to God, that he wouldn't wait for the priest to show up. He'd just get it done. He was a get stuff done leader. And so off he goes. This is in chapter 13. And he starts making the offerings to the Lord before Samuel arrived. And then Samuel arrives. It's verse 11. What have you done? Asks Samuel. And Samuel says, you've done a foolish thing. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. Now, what was Saul's big mistake here? Was it that he was getting stuff done, which is what people liked him for? Was it that there was a law that he had sort of technically stepped over the boundaries of? Or could it be something else? I think it's got to be something bigger. It's got to be something bigger than that. Otherwise, this wouldn't be such a big deal, would it? What do you think?
Yeah, it's a good question. And on the face of it, it just feels like, well, that's a bit petty. Why have you made such a big deal out of this, Samuel? But I think we need to step back and ask ourselves the question, what is it that the author of these of this stuff is trying to tell us? And again, I just cross back to the purpose of this this framework of Deuteronomic theology that we see in Deuteronomy that defines these series of books, Joshua, Judges, 1-2 Samuel, 1-2 Kings, is what we're seeing here is there are blessings for obedience and there are curses for disobedience. And that's the fundamental defining principle that defines the relationship between the Israelites and Yahweh. And when, in this case, Samuel has issued an edict, which is as good as God's edict to Saul. So Saul disobeys that, then there are consequences for Saul disobeying it.
So you're seeing it in terms of there was a rule and it was a disobedience issue then in response to the rule. I think that's a valid perspective. I'm thinking maybe, though, it's not just about that. Because I think the story that's being told is maybe not just about adherence to the rules as much as it's about responsiveness and faithfulness to God. And so what really happened in 1 Samuel 13 was more than the breaking of a rule. It was a spilling out of Saul's heart, his attitude that he was going to lead. He was going to get everything done. And rather than work in partnership with God and wait for things, that his decision to press ahead and be the leader in all aspects of leadership didn't, it wasn't just the breaking of a rule, it was showing that he was fundamentally unqualified and unable to be as responsive a leader as God wanted for his kingdom to come about. I think that was the tragedy of it. And I think that's the one I feel too, as well, personally, because I don't always know where the boundary is between what shall I just get on and do that, you know, with the stuff that God's entrusted us with, and where should I just wait? Where should I just stop and pray and listen and just put off deciding to do anything for a while, or put off this thing that looks urgent, but just wait, and so that I know that when, if God wants to guide me, I can maybe end up going in a different direction and do something differently that I can then credit God for. I said, oh well, you know, I thought I was going to do this, but now I'm doing it this way because I had a pray, and because I think, you know, something good might come of that. I don't think I do that often enough. I don't know about you, and especially when things are like urgent and difficult. It's making me reflect on what's really the kingdom of God looking like in us. Does that sound sensible?
I think what it raises for me is this question that perhaps some of our listeners might be slightly anxious about. It is this idea that, well, how do I know if I've disobeyed God? You know, and I think more than anything, I don't think it's about that. I don't think it's about getting it right. I don't think it's about guessing what God's orders are and then making sure you get them right, because that just seems like a fool's errand, really. I think what we're reading here is that the kingdom of God, and I think Jesus really picked this up, is about adopting divine characteristics like humility, like forgiveness, like vulnerability. When I think about Jesus' teaching with the Sermon on the Mount, you know, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who, you know, are weak, you know, blessed are those who are poor. Like what he's saying there, he's picking up here, which is a long tradition in the Jewish heritage, that God values in people humility, kindness, gentleness, self-control, forgiveness. And I think that Saul's fundamental issue here was a lack of humility in order to wait for the instruction that Samuel had given him. He really usurped Samuel's authority because he thought he was the king. So I think for me, when I think about this example, rather than fill me with dread, which it could do, which is, oh gosh, I've got to make sure I am absolutely obedient to what God is telling me to do, because it's very difficult, isn't it, subjective, to understand what you think God is telling you to do. But rather, there's just to pursue values that I've just mentioned, like humility, gentleness, forgiveness, vulnerability. And that if we're living our life in that way, then I don't think we can fail to be walking in, if you like, walking with the characteristics of God. And in fact, that word blessed, just as an aside, that word blessed in the Beatitudes means to possess a divine characteristic. So if you are humble, you are possessing a divine characteristic. And it's more about being true to who we are rather than departing from the type of person that God has made all human beings to be.
I think that sounds really good. Can I just maybe also reflect on a slightly different angle that if we make it sound too individualistic, because we happen to live in quite an individualistic culture where we all feel it's all about us and our decisions, I think there's actually quite a strong spotlight on that from this passage, which is that maybe Saul's mistake was that he was, for a moment, just thinking it was all about him and what he did. And actually, what Samuel brings in and what God's general sort of message here to be is, you're not on your own with this stuff. You know, you're not having to sort everything out for yourselves. You're surrounded by other people who have also been blessed and may also be the best people to be doing things that you're fussing about. So I think I forget that too. But also, one of the benefits of waiting and trusting and listening for God is actually, in that time, someone else might come along with a much better idea than the one I had, is much better and more blessed and more able to get the things done that we wanted to get done together. For me, I think that's a practical thing to take into the next week when I've got a lot of difficult and stressy stuff to do.
Well, that sounds like a great place to stop our a little podcast for today, and something for us to be thinking about as we continue to listen to 1 Samuel and I think the start of 2 Samuel.
Yeah, so next week we're going to carry on the story. We're going to look at where another leader emerges, King David, and see what happens to him.
See you then.
Bye.